outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of Bavada's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Gen.
Well, it's May 27th already as we record this. May 27th! Oh my gosh! Now 2.5 months in the coronavirus shutdown. Did get some grandkid hugs this weekend, though. My granddaughter went to my daughter and said, when am I ever going to get to hug Grandma and Grandpa again? And for whatever reason, we decided we were pretty well quarantined enough between us to get some good grandkid hugs, my daughter hug, my son-in-law. So we got a few hours at their place. It was awesome. Made me happier this week. But now, man, my heart's a bit heavy with all that's been going on in the news media the last 2 days and people I've been talking to about the racial divide in America, which we may get to for at least a little bit. But I've got Kyle with me today. If I had Arnita, we'd plunge deep into it. But I've got Kyle with me, Kyle Rice from Torrington, Wyoming. Hi, Kyle.
Yeah. Hi, thanks, Wayne.
He's the owner, with along with his wife, of Blue Sheep Media, and between jobs. So now you're switching from high school counseling stuff to what? What are you doing?
Similar vein of things. So I'm going to be working for a company that actually provides lots of educational services to 21 school districts in the area. So I'll be doing mental health counseling for that system. So providing that potentially for the district that I am currently leaving. So that might be very interesting if that relationship continues.
And we'll love that by the administration of this district.
Absolutely.
Wow. That will be awkward. And you won't be coaching.
Yeah. That is very bittersweet. I'm going to miss that a lot. I loved my team. I loved getting to coach, but I also am looking at my summer and I'm like, oh wow, I got into education to have my summers off. And now I actually get to have a summer off instead of coaching and doing a lot of other things during the summer that I would normally do.
So. Okay. Well, hopefully it's a good experience. Hopefully it'll be fun. Yeah.
I'm looking forward to exploring it.
Oh, it's been a while since we've been together. My goodness, we did some scripture with Courtney, some marriage with Sarah, and just a lot of conversation going on. My heart's heaviest today because of what's going on with this racial thing again. And we got George Floyd being choked to death in Minneapolis. And I know that doesn't bleed onto all cops, but my gosh, this keeps happening. How do police officers not know to restrain a black man, put your foot on his throat, kneel on him till he suffocates? How do people not know that's so wrong? At least I got fired. Maybe get tried for murder. At least I ought to take a look at it for sure, because that just seemed complete. A guy was already in handcuffs. He wasn't resisting. Of course, the officers are going to say he was. He was resisting. Man, handcuffed, laying there, begging him, please, I can't breathe. And they just keep throttling it. And the conversations I've been in with Language of Healing lately and the number of people I'm meeting on that side of the racial divide, let me say it that way. I did a post on the Arbery killing in Georgia, and man, I had people that I, you know, sweet, wonderful people call me race baiting, mainstream media. You just believe their story. Let's wait till due process. I go, really? Arbery got no due process. It's amazing how we want it for our people, but we don't want it for everybody. It's okay for two guys to grab guns, get in a truck, and go hunt down a guy they think might have robbed something. And I know people listen to this just saying, hey, that's the way it works here in Georgia. Well, it needs to stop. That's just not the way it works. You take two guys jump in a truck in California with guns and go after some guy to make a citizen's arrest, I'm telling you, it's not going to end well, as it didn't in Georgia either. Now this new one with this guy that was killed, man, and I see the posts from people I love and how this hurts. So if you're a African-American mother and you keep seeing young black males killed by these overreaching police departments, by whatever, then you understand what Black Lives Matter is all about. It's not saying white lives don't. It's just saying Black Lives Matter less. And that's not right, and that's not fair. And then, I don't know if you saw this video yesterday. I saw it yesterday. I don't know when it actually happened, but a lady was walking her dog in Central Park, probably mid-20s maybe, upper 20s, young gal. She's got a little Cocker Spaniel. She's in this part of Central Park that is leashed dogs only, because it's the Ramble and it's kind of a scenic place. They don't want dogs running free there, but she's got hers off leash as I've often done with my dog, I go places and I like seeing a dog run free. And if no one is around, I sometimes will pull off a leash, not in a settled area, not certainly in the middle of New York. But if I'm out on a trail in the mountains, I will. There's a man out there who's bird watching, and he sees it. And I guess the dog's causing some damage to some of the landscape. And it's not. So he says, "Lady, you're not supposed to have him off leash. Could you put your dog on a leash?" And he had some treats. He said, often takes treats for dogs to kind of, you know, bridge the gap with the owner. And maybe, well, she took it in the wrong way. And so she started getting a little uppity in his face. And so he pulls out his video phone and he starts recording the altercation. She's quite a ways from him. She's maybe 20 yards or so away. And then she sees, "Please, you must stop. You stop recording me." And she gets really upset. And then she walks over to him very aggressively. And she gets really close. He says, "Ma'am, I'm going to ask you to step back. I'm going to ask you to stay back." She says, "I'm going to call the police on you." And he said, "Go ahead, do whatever you have to do. I just want your dog on a leash." By the time she's got the dog on a leash, but she's dragging the dog by the collar. And poor Cocker Spaniel can't get all four paws on the ground. And man, it's choking to death. And then she says, "Well, I'm going to tell him. I'm going to call the police and I'm going to tell him that an African-American man has threatened my life." Now, he's done no such thing. And she now says it on camera, and he says, go ahead and call the cops. Tell them whatever you want to, get a cop here. So she makes the phone call, and she actually does. She just loses it on the phone. "This black man, he's threatening my life, and he's my dog," and she starts crying. And that's where the video cuts off. And that lady, unfortunately, I could see she got spiraled into something that was so much bigger than her. But then she pulls out, because it's an African-American male. So yeah. She pulls the race card, which is not your doing. She's the one in the wrong, but she's going to pull it against him, because if a cop shows up that maybe one of these racist types like was in Minnesota, he could have a real problem, right? Because in our culture, you got a white woman feeling at risk in a park and a black male. Who do you think the cops are going to believe? And that's what my friends in the African-American community are just sick over. Fortunately, he recorded it. So now we know. And the whole power dynamic here is just amazing. She wants power, and she doesn't have it. He's got it. I've read things where I talk about she just using her white privilege. And in some sense, she was. Right? Yeah. I'm going to play the race card on you. I'm trying to get you to cower to me. And he was not having it. And he was as nice and as pleasant as he could be. Just recorded the conversation. "Go ahead. Bring cops out here." Even when she's saying he's threatening me, he's not denying it. He's just saying, "Just bring the cops. We'll talk about it." She lost her job. She lost her dog. And they're talking about having her banned for life from Central Park. Mm. And this is, you know, I feel bad for her, too. I think what she does to him is absolutely unconscionable and cannot be justified at any level. But her, you could see she just gets spiraled into something that's bigger than herself. And she keeps by making the next threat, thinking we're going to back this thing down. And he's not backing down, but he's not being mean. Man, makes my heart hurt how people who are not white in our culture really do often get the short end of the stick, and how a lot of my white friends can't talk about that because it's race baiting and it's mainstream media and it's you know, it's just a narrative that isn't true. It is true. There's something about that the engagement of the racist still, and that's not saying every white person is a racist, but there's a systemic racism in the way our culture works that gives preference to people who look like the majority and take away those same rights. I can't imagine a cop in Minneapolis has ever had his knee on the throat of a white man crunching his face into the pavement. I can't imagine. If they have, I would love to know about it. But part of that, it's a position of dominance. It's the power dynamic. I said to someone today, it's like they won this about rape, gosh, 30 years, 40 years ago maybe. Rape was always, well, a sexual crime, and the girl was too alluring, and she shouldn't have been dressed that way. And they switched the narrative to rape is not about sex. It's about power.
Yep.
I think that maybe what we go with racism. Racism isn't about just the bias that goes through our culture. It's about power. Both the cop dominating this poor man on the street and killing him, albeit maybe not intentionally, but still. And then you got a woman who's willing to pull the race card just to somehow establish her dominance in an arena where she couldn't get it. And now her life, no doubt, is ruined. I mean, one bad day, she might be a nice person every other part of her life. But on this day, man, you decided you're the little white girl that's going to be believed, and you're going to take this man just because he's black, make him the dark creature in the story. And I tell you, I've been hurting about that for 2 days. I sit here going, yeah, I'm going to probably write a blog on it, but so much you don't know what to say. I know people who look like me hate talking about this. We like pretending we're past the racial divide. And only the mainstream media keeps it alive. And only whiny people who just can't get along with the culture, and which is still part of the racial bias that, that these people have to deal with every day. And until white people speak up and begin to make a change, it's just not fair. So that's my soapbox for the day.
The interesting part about the situation that went on at Central Park is you have two different people groups that have been influenced by the power dynamic. So you have an African-American male who's been influenced by the cultural biases and the racial biases that are in our nation and present in our nation. And then you have a female, a woman, who also comes from a group of people who has also experienced the power dynamic between white males and white females, or just male and female.
Yep.
And so, I mean, it'd be really intriguing to hear what the underlying story was, like you said, that was going on with this woman that led her to that space where she escalated to the point that she is willing to say the things she said, to do the things that she did. What got her there?
Yeah.
And we probably nobody will ever know. I mean, I doubt anybody's going to tell that story. And so it's a very interesting dynamic there.
Or when we retell stories like that, we always tend to shade it towards what we need to be true. Like she was saying, the man was trying to offer something to her dog, and that made me fearful. Well, when she's charging the camera, she doesn't look fearful at all. She's kind of going, okay, that's not fear. This is, I'm not in control of the situation, and doggone, I'm going to find I can get control back if I can scare him. But to his credit, man, he just stands his ground in a very calm and gracious way, because she's in the wrong and she may know that. So she's a little bit embarrassed. I mean, I've come on people with unleashed dogs that have not liked it. And my response is always, I'm sorry. I apologize. Leash him up. Make sure everything's good. Tell him I'm really, really sorry. That's how you handle it. You don't get into your old uppity in your face because somebody's told you to leash your dog in a spot where it's supposed to be leashed to start with. But yeah, we won't always know. And I know she's apologized for it. She said it was completely inappropriate. The company she works for fired her. Her whole life is changed in that moment. But so is this black man who's got his neck stepped on in Minneapolis.
Absolutely.
His life is over. So the consequences are not the same. What I'm afraid of is always with these things, people choose a side. I'm on this side. The poor white woman, she was scared to death. And the black guy, how dare he film her? And they're going to go that road. And there's other people are going to say, what are you talking about? This happens all the time. African-American mothers have taught their children how to engage the police with complicity and surrender and not getting into a dominant position because they're going to be treated differently than white people are, oftentimes by cops. And we get so afraid of calling that. I don't even want to care if we call it racism, or calling it out and saying, in fact, that's what it is. But we've got to have a better conversation. We've got to change that. You can't keep having young black males killed by police departments, by white guys in pickups with guns, by this is not acceptable in any standard. And because it keeps happening, I even saw one post today because somebody put something about, you know, they had the guy under the car and then Colin Kaepernick kneeling over here. And the whole commentary below is Colin Kaepernick. I don't respect him. Don't deal with the issue. Deal with my emotional whatever, because there's a book I'm going to read one day about white fragility, why white people can't talk about race because it provokes guilt. I looked it over a little bit. I've got it in my Kindle. I haven't got a chance to read it yet, but I think it's true. I mean, I know a lot of white people that just cannot have this discussion about race, but We did last week. We put 12 people in a room with Arnita and Bob and I, and we did a Language of Healing live discussion on race. I'll link it here at the bottom, so if you want to go look at that. It was almost 2 hours of a well-mixed room of diversity and people passionate on this issue about – this was over primarily the – it was primarily over the Ahmaud Arbery thing, and yet people really got – the things that were said were just – wonderful. And people were willing to be honest. And no, we didn't fix the problem. There's a long road to fix this problem, but doggone, we better get on that road together. Mm. Blacks and whites and Hispanics and Asians. And we've got to get on that road that just says because of the color of your skin or because of your nationality, ethnicity, whatever, that you're treated differently in this culture than if you're white. And it has to change.
I think you hit it on the head, though, when you said that there's something else going on in this conversation that, yes, there is the racial dynamic, but the undertone of the power dynamic, I think, is so key to that conversation. And I agree with you. I think that's why it's very hard for the people who are in positions of power to press into that space. And, you know, shame is involved with that as well. That's definitely a piece of it. So when you have a shame trigger at a large scale and on a smaller scale, so individual scale and a cultural scale, then that also is going to be an influencer. But I agree with you. It's very difficult for people to open up that space on the table when the seats are limited, or by their perception, the seats are limited. And so there's no way I want to pull up another chair. If the power dynamic is a limited component, then that's that whole scarcity mentality. If there's only a limited amount of power, then there's no way I'm going to give up any ounce of it that I might have.
That's part of it. I think part of it, too, is in our humanity, we grab onto whatever power we have to move our lives forward.
Yeah.
So it's not all that thing to say, oh, my, I have an extra opportunity here that may not be available to others. I don't mind taking it. And we all seem to do that, no matter what race we are. We all seem to do that. But the fact is there's more that it's available to us because we're white than is available to other people who, you know, have a different ethnicity than the majority, the dominant people in this culture. And as we've often said in the Language of Healing stuff, white people can hang out with white people. You don't have to ever interact with someone from another race if you don't want to navigate your life through society. Minority don't usually have that option. There's not, you know, African-American companies I can work for, or Hispanic companies I can work for, or whatever. I can negotiate life without interacting with people like me. And so I think we need to bend over backwards in the generosity that allows other people the same access we have and help find it for that. But that's so contrary to the human nature, which is, and I don't mean illicit use of power, just whatever power, just whatever influence, whatever I have, whatever advantage I have, we tend to use. And it goes, it's just as simple as, since so many businesses are owned by whites and they hire their kids and friends, and they it just stays inside that bubble because it's just easier and because we're helping people we know and connect to. Yeah. And that's why we've said in Language of Healing, if we don't start connecting relationally with people that are different than us, then we're never going to move the systemic needle. It's always going to be one group with more power than the other and willing to use it. And anyway, didn't want to make this whole thing about race. But man, I tell you what, just even working on this book, my friendships have grown with people that are more diverse than me. And we're encouraging everybody to do that. Find some people. And I know it's hard in the COVID thing. It's hard to go out down the street and, you know, hang out with people that are different than me. But hopefully as we get out of this COVID thing, we can find our ways into better conversations and better relationships, and then really see this thing from a Black mother's perspective instead of just from my cultural perspective. Okay, well, let's get on from that. Boy, it's been a painful week with all that regard. But I wanted to talk some about some of the email I've got from the things we did on Scripture with Courtney and the Jesus study. And I don't know if you had a chance to hear all that, Kyle.
I did. Yeah, I actually was able to listen through it a couple of times. So really, really good content.
Yeah, I'm surprised because I've done all this in the Jesus lens probably, what, 8 years ago now, 9 years ago. And yet I catch a lot of people haven't listened to that or don't know it's there or whatever. Because some, I guess, my view of Scripture took some people by surprise. Thought I was slapping on the old verbal and plenary inspiration view of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't see it that way. So I don't mind more of a conversation. I got this from Pat. He says, as a trained pastor, I too was heavily influenced with the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture. And for those of the non-theologians among us, so that means is every word of Scripture is exactly the way God wanted it. And that kind of lends people to think God dictated it, but that's not really what it says. It's just that every word is what God wanted. And I agree that that's true, but I don't agree. I guess where I deviate from that is I don't think every Scripture accurately speaks from God's heart, because it's Moses, it's Samuel, it's David. They're reflecting their heart, and God's inspiring that process. So at the end, we have a complete picture of who he is, but not every little detail adequately expresses who God is, especially as he's making himself known over thousands of years through the lives of different people. And that's what I think we've missed with the verbal and plenary interpretation most people has is, if God says he abhors sinners in Psalms, which it says that, then I don't know what we do with God so loved the world he sent his only begotten son. Then we get confused about who God is, or, you know, blow up all your enemies and kill all their children and cattle and dogs and cats and chickens, and yet I want you to love your enemies and do good to those who despitefully use you. And we get very confused pictures of God if everything in Scripture has the same weight.
What do you mean by same weight? What do you mean by that, Wayne? Unpack that a little bit more for me.
Yeah, I just mean that, like it says, God abhors sinners. So then people make the stand, because they're all proof texters, God abhors sinners. When you say, no, God loves the lost. God sent his son to the world because he loved the world. It's then people see a conflict, because they really like set up this home team, away team thing. God loves the home team. When you're working hard enough for God and doing his stuff, he likes you. When you're not, when you're sinning and fouling, then he doesn't like you. And I think people like those things that they get, but I think that's unfair to who God is. I use a good example from the Bible, from one book of the Bible itself, Job. You've got 30 chapters of guys telling Job what he should think that's absolutely wrong. And the last five chapters, it tells them they're wrong. So did God want that recorded so we could see bad advice? Yes. But then it self-corrects. And I think the whole of Scripture self-corrects. So by the end of it, when you read it as a story, the problem is no one reads it as a story anymore. We read it as a law book to get a proof text for some theological view we want to hold over other people. That's how religious leaders do it. Yeah. And then we end up with a distorted view of the Bible and a distorted view of God, both. And so the Jesus lens was to help people, and let's move beyond that. Let's say that God's showing himself to Abraham and more to Moses and more to Samuel, and there's this progressive unveiling of who God is, rather than every bit of Scripture gives us an accurate picture of who God is. It's not God growing up in Scripture. It's our understanding of God that grows up through the course of Scripture. That's how I mean that. So you can read a scripture like David saying, you know, put them boils on them and torture their grandchildren forever and say, okay, that's not God's heart. That's David's anguish. And yeah, he's praying it because he sees a retribute of God. So we get the prayer because we've all wanted to pray prayers like that at times, or I have at least.
Oh yeah.
So we get that picture. At the same time, we're going, but Scripture invites us into a bigger world than that. And that's what I love about the story of Scripture unpacking that reality. But I guess for some people, that's a little bit new, so they get a little bit nervous.
I love the illustration that you used when you were talking with Courtney about The Lord of the Rings, and how if you were to jump into the middle and just grab book two and start reading in the middle of the book, you'd have no idea if you'd never read those books before
Especially if you found a quote to live by, right?
Absolutely.
I'm going to live by this quote and go, okay, it's completely out of context from the story. And that's all I want people to see. But I don't think most people have enough familiarity with the whole story and see it as a narrative that unfolds, because they've only heard bits and pieces of it in sermons that have specific applications to what someone wants them to do. And it doesn't really help us understand who God is. So many people just throw out the Old Testament because it's just too conflicting to read it, when the Old Testament is such a great part of our misunderstandings of God, and then are glaring through all that to say, but his loving kindness is better than life, and his mercies are new every morning, and his love endures forever. And so you've got this unfaithfulness of humanity, and yet the continuing love and faithfulness of God. And And without that, we get a distorted view of God. Just like I would say some like love teachers or grace teachers who get in the New Testament and just say, well, God's just this big prissy, mamby-pamby, you can do whatever you want, God doesn't care kind of God. And that's not God either.
Yeah.
My lifetime engagement with Scripture has always been this. I want to know the truth, not God as I want him to be or God as I was taught he was. I want to know God as he really is. And when I'm reading Scripture, I let it all in. I don't throw things out. I'm just going, okay, it's all here. How much of this is humanity's misunderstanding? And how much of this is God's reality? And I think we get the best picture of that in Christ. We get a real good, but even then, God, there's a severity in the love of God as well. You can't just say God's love is just all smiles and puppy dogs and rainbows. There's severity in the invitation to free us from the darkness and corruption that is in the world. There's a seriousness in God's love about that, as it would be for our own children. If they're doing something hurtful, dangerous, wrong, there's a severity in love. It's not just, oh, it's okay, I don't care what you, go do whatever, it's all good. I'll just throw rainbows at you and fix all your little problems. That distortion of God also troubles me from that side.
Yeah.
And I think the only way to get there is, and I don't think the Bible was given to us to be the guide of the Christian life. Jesus said he would send his Spirit. So my interpretation of Scripture goes alongside my growing relationship with the God I know. So I'm always holding things before him saying, okay, it seems to say this, but it doesn't seem like that's true to who you are. So show me. And over time, he does. And I think we've left that out. We've made people like Pat's letter. I've got, you know, the verbal plenary proof texting version of the Bible is a tenet of my faith, and I feel insecure moving beyond it. And I get it, because if that's where you put your security, if that's where your boat is tied to that dock, but I don't think tied to that dock, you're going to get to know God as he is. That's the problem.
Because then you're operating in a space like what I grew up in, which is Father, Son, and Holy Scripture.
Yeah.
The mention of the Holy Spirit or his involvement in our life, in our relationship, and in experiencing the heart of God was never a part of the structure that I grew up in. It was, if you want to know God, you're going to be a good Baptist, you're going to memorize as much Scripture as possible, and that's the only way you have to get to know God. And I remember reading a book, I'm pretty sure it was actually by John Eldridge, when he's talking about how if you were a good friend, or if you were wanting somebody to get to know you, say I'm dating my wife, I'm dating Jess, and on our first date, I hand her my journals and say, here you go, everything you need to know about me is in these books. We're not actually going to have any kind of in-person conversation, but here's the books. And so read these, and then at the end of this, I might propose to you if you still want to marry me.
Wow.
And that's it. Like, that's how you get to know him. And that was the framework that I was given on how to know God.
Yeah.
And so when I engaged and became connected with people that were talking about this involvement of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit helping guide your relationship and him being the counselor and the comforter, that to me was so foreign. I had no idea what to do with that. And yet, yeah, it's blatantly all over Scripture, but that's like it's the same as the people who say that you can't have any kind of instruments in when you're worshiping God.
Right.
And it's like, wait, hold on. Like, how? And they're using proof texts out of Psalms, where on both sides of the verses, it's talking about using the lyre, using the tambourine. But in the middle, there's this one little verse that says, don't use instruments. You know, it's like, wait, what? Like, how, where does that fall?
That's why proof texting is so dangerous. It's like if taking back to your illustration of the journals with Jess, if she went through all that, not only to kind of get to know you as she could, but to figure out how she would need to live as your wife by following the rules of what Kyle wants. Mm-hmm. She would mostly be wrong about what you really want from a wife. She would mostly be wrong by making interpretations from a book, because language is so limited. And that's where I just want to bang my head against the wall when people are like, well, I'm afraid to trust the Holy Spirit. Really? I mean, yeah, you know people. I know people who've claimed the Holy Spirit leading them, and they live the most hellish lives. But yeah. the evidence of following the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues, and it's not healings, and it's not – the evidence of following the Holy Spirit is the fruitfulness of God's character taking shape in your life. That's the evidence. And when that's not there, you can say, okay, they're following what they think is the Holy Spirit. It's just their own illusions. And they're just as selfish, even worse, when you follow yourself and call it the Holy Spirit, like, you know, when Jesus said this to the Pharisees, when the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Yeah. That's why I think the passion for, I want to know God as he is, and I want to know life as it is, and I want to let God keep uncovering stuff in me, and I'm going to be wrong about stuff. I have to be wrong to learn a better way, and I can't just read the scriptures and put my best intentions into God's heart and say that's what God is. And I think that's what we do when our intellect is the only thing we use to walk with God. We're putting our best ideas on God, and then they're still just our best ideas. And God is so much better, different. And the transformation he wanted was not hear the rules and follow them. The whole story of the Old Testament says that does not work. But God wanted to transform us from the inside. Look, I've got you. I love you. I'm going to unpack in you what's broken, what's coping, what's doing stuff out of your bondage and pain and desire for pleasure, and lead you into a life that's true pleasure and true joy and true reality, because I made you. I know what makes this life work. And to me, we can't do that from just making rules from scripture. And Jesus even said that. Your doctrines are simply rules taught by men. You went back and pulled out the scriptures you like, and you ignored the ones you didn't like. And now you have no idea who God is when he's sitting right here with you. You want to kill it. And I think of so many Bible theologians that I know, and really probably not theologians, but Bible teachers in various churches who've got their theology wrapped around what they need for their institution to thrive. And so God needs you to do this. Don't question it. Trust me. Follow. And they completely subvert the relational aspect of this journey, which to me doesn't undermine the scriptures. I need both. I need the Holy Spirit guiding me. I need scripture providing those channels to say, yeah, this is a Holy Spirit channel. No, this is a wane fleshy channel. And that the scriptures more than anything, I read them in the morning, and there's often a phrase, a sentence that just checks my heart, and it exposes something about me where I go, yeah, God thinks in so many greater ways than I do. And I need to keep being reminded of that and invited into it. And scripture does that. And the Holy Spirit does that in my life. And the two going together, I think, just the best thing in the world. I don't know why we'd choose one or the other, unless you want to control people.
Or you want to be the one that's in charge yourself, right? So if you're on far end of the spectrum where it's only the Holy Spirit and your interpretation of the Holy Spirit.
And I'm more anointed than you.
Exactly. So then you're in control and you've got power there, just like we were talking before with the situation, with the tragic stuff that's been happening in the country as far as power dynamic, and on the other side as well. And yet, the scary thing about this to me, Wayne, is this is the invitation that I'm seeing offered in Christendom a lot of the time. Because if you're say you really are wanting to grow and explore Christ and this relationship with God, you have an incredible encounter with God, and then you go to an institution, they hand you the Bible, and they say, here, this is, if you really want to get to know God and you want to do relationship with God, then you have to have this. And then say they go on a longer journey, and they're like, okay, I really want to help people figure out how to walk with God. And then they go to a theological seminary, and they don't get trained in how to navigate what we just talked about doing journey with the Holy Spirit. And part of that is scripture and learning the character and nature of God and scripture and wrestling through that and seeing the journey of relationship that God's chronicled there.
Yeah.
And that's just scary to me, because then the people who are supposed to be helping people navigate their relationship with God are being trained in the system that doesn't invite them into that well-balanced relationship of understanding and growth and inspiration.
And this is taking some of the hungriest people we know who are willing to give their life to the gospel, and then we take the gospel away from them.
Yeah.
Because to me, if all you end up with is rules intelligence and human effort, you've missed the whole gospel. And you will die in that and not know it, because you'll just feel more superior because you know more and you can do more and you're paid to be good. So you're trying all of that and you really think you have it. And all you need to do is do other people to do the same stuff. But none of this has grace in it and transformation and God with us and learning to be loved and to love, and that changing the course of my life from internal out. And it is. We take the most passionate people for this kingdom and we turn them into automatons of a religion called Christianity.
Yeah.
That's cruel. I got this from a guy. Matt said, man, did you throw a hand grenade in the room there, almost taking on the long-held sola scriptura, which is Martin Luther. You know, it's not scripture. It's not Paul. It's not Jesus. It was sola scriptura because Rome was all about tradition, and the church tradition sat on par with scripture, and then the infallibility of the papal system. And it went into this whole thing. So the Protestants went back to sola scriptura. It's the scripture. We're interpreting the scripture. But even that was a step in a better direction, but a wrong direction. Okay. Because I believe in the power of scripture. That's why I've studied it my whole life. That's why I've done series. That's why I'm teaching my grandkids to love the scriptures, and not just the New Testament scriptures. Love them all. But to love them all, you've got to read them the way they are, not the way we've religiously interpreted them. And so I may have thrown a hand grenade in the room, but I'm not any less passionate for scripture than I've ever been. It's just found a better place in my life where God is the author, walks with me through the exploration of what this journey is all about. And that's seeing through a glass darkly. And I don't take a lot of confidence about everything I believe about anything, because I know God's bigger than my human ability to wrap my head around it. But I'm willing to follow him every day, and I'm willing to let him transform me. And I love what that journey has produced in my life. And sola scriptura was never meant to be anything other than, hey, let's move beyond the church tradition that's choking us to death. And then the Protestants went and built their own church traditions, like we talked about with the communion and Methodism, and the priest has to be in the room to sanctify. It just go, okay, see, now you did the same thing. You got more traditions now than you have the simplicity and the beauty of God unpacking the gospel in our hearts. And I guess that's why I get passionate about that. I know it drives people insane, but I just go, man, it really is so important. And I meet so many people just say, it's easier just to throw out the Bible and I'll follow Jesus as he reveals himself to me. And I go, yeah, that's better than just living in the tradition, particularly religious traditions that have been bashed in your head by an angry voice from a pulpit. Yeah, it's better. I get it. But you're throwing out the best tool in the woodshed. You just are, man. If you want to go weed the garden by hand, go ahead. If you want a hoe and a rake and some other things to help you, then that to me is what scripture is. It's a great tool to help explore this journey.
And I completely agree with you, but man, as somebody who's still in the midst of God untangling that, because I didn't see for a long time, Wayne, I did not see scripture as the greatest tool in the shed. I saw it as the slave clamp that was around my neck that was limiting my air, you know, that captive chain, because that was the proof text, that was the stick that was used to keep me in line.
Yeah.
And all the proof texts and the things that at the time actually seemed very restrictive and countercultural to the God that I was learning and engaging with relationally. And so, to wrestle with that and be like, okay, Lord, I get that I'm seeing scripture through a distorted lens, and I need you to untangle that for me. I need you to give me a different perspective and to reclaim scripture for me in our relationship, because right now it's more of a signature or a symbol of abuse versus a symbol of journey and relationship. And granted, that's very different today, but that would have, 10 years ago, that's very much where I landed. I couldn't even hardly even crack open a Bible without
being afraid of what I was going to find in there and some of the memories and some of the yuck meter stuff that I was going to engage with there.
Yeah, and I don't know why, for me, I have never, even going through the transitions I've gone through in this journey, I've never lost my love for the scriptures. I told my 9-year-old in the Jesus story, I first started reading the Bible almost daily when I was your age, 9 years old. I remember. I remember getting it. I had a little Erector set, little case that I put, it's like my briefcase, man. I put my Bible, my journal. And I've stayed passionate, even as I've realized, man, most of how I interpreted scripture was just a quarter turn off that led me away from God instead of to him. When I went through those transitions, man, scripture just came more inviting. It didn't become, I just never saw it as the thing around my neck. And partly because I came in touch with the Holy Spirit as a reality in my life when I was 13 or 14. So very young, I'm on that journey as well. But then as I go to university and I'm trained in biblical literature and I'm trained with all these, which I thought were, man, these are great resources to unpack the story.
Yeah.
I didn't take them as this is the rule book you need to live by. And I had one guy write me this, and then we're going to have to end because we're right at the end of it here. But Andrew said, you've mentioned it's a treasure map leading to the treasure, which is Jesus. I do that in the Jesus story. I wish I'd had that picture in the Jesus lens. I kind of talk around that reality, but I didn't have that image of the scripture is not the treasure. The treasure is Jesus. The scripture is a treasure map. It kind of leads us to him and who he's like and how to know him and what the revelation of God's reality was through the course of human history, through so many authors writing from so many different perspectives, and yet all of them coming to the same reality, which to me is just awesome, even if they got some of the details a little bit off. He says, you mentioned the treasure might mean the treasure. I find that a bit difficult to understand, as it always seems to be about God telling the people what to do or getting his prophets to go and tell them what to do, etc. I'd enjoy to explore this more on the Zoom show. Scripture has been handed down a lot of time to make me feel guilty and not doing enough. That could be my disconnect. And yeah, I think it is. When we didn't see God unpacking himself in the brutalities of human history, and in sense, see God as the divine taskmaster, just, okay, do this, do that. You don't do that, punish you here, punish you there. God's interested in inviting them into a relationship. That's even in the Old Testament. I'll be my, I'll be your God. You'll be my people. That's his passion. We get getting lost in rules, then ignoring the rules because we couldn't perform to the rules. And God's there saying, oh, turn to me. Turn your hearts back to me. Turn again to the Lord. And you're the delight of my eye. These are Old Testament scriptures. And if when you get the through story, you don't see what Andrew's seeing here, unfortunately. And if that's how you see it, then that's why people don't read it and don't engage it. And it makes my heart hurt. Now, there's one other big piece of this that I'd love to talk about with you, but we're out of time because we did so much on the first part about race. And and I just think that's all that's really important, too. So maybe we'll pick this up next time. But it was all about the conditional use of scripture. If you do this, I will do this. And what about quid pro quo? And so let's take that on a future podcast, because that'd be fun to talk about, too.
That would be great.
But for here, I think we've just about done it. So have a great weekend.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.